Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, or 1 through 8. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech, to defile my sanctuary, and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man, when he giveth of his seed unto Molech, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man, and against his family, and will cut him off. And all that go a-whoring after him, to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. And that soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, and after wizards, to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul, and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we have been discussing the names of God, and we are in the sixth sermon on Yahweh Mekadesh. We've talked about what it means to be a holy people unto the Lord. We've talked about several different topics, really. Now we are talking about worship. We spoke earlier about the Sabbath day and how the Lord has told us that He is our Yahweh Mekadesh, the Lord which sanctifies us. And one of the ways that He does that is that He has given us a holy day. Also, we see here in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, that He has given us a holy worship. You say, Pastor Riddell, how do you get that out of Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 8? Well, if you remember last week, we talked about two types of idolatry. We talked about First Commandment idolatry and Second Commandment idolatry. And we read from those Reformed confessions of the 15th and 16th centuries that spoke of, or the 16th and 17th centuries, I had it right the first time, that spoke of the worship and God's commandments in worship, and that things outside of those commandments are not to be done. So we pulled back from that a little bit, and we gave a definition, a working definition of what worship is last week. And we spoke of First Commandment, Second Commandment idolatry. We spoke also of worship as that which is characterized by hitting the knee or humility. And then also we spoke of worship as service, as a liturgy, as latrevo, liturgia. We spoke of those Hebrew terms out of the Old Testament also that pointed to those same concepts. This week we're going to move on a little bit from that. We've defined worship. This week we're going to talk about proper worship and how the Lord sanctifies us by means of a proper worship, a sanctified worship. So last week we looked at those particular confessions, creeds of the 16th and 17th centuries. We'll not read through all of those today, but just one, our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 25. Chapter 21. on the chapter of religious worship and the Sabbath day. The first paragraph says, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and therefore is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in his word." Very important passage in our confession, because in it what we have is we have a congealing of really the teaching of the Reformed churches since the Reformation. Again, like I said last week, with the exception of the Lutheran and Anglican churches, but the Reformed churches and the Presbyterian churches have held to that principle. Now, it may have been applied differently from church to church, from denomination to denomination, continent to continent even, sometimes. But the principle is the same. Some have called it the scriptural law of worship. Some have called it the Reformed principle of worship. Others have called it the regulative principle of worship. Notice that our confession used the word limited. That's because back in those days, people knew how to read language and understand it without getting their emotions so involved that they couldn't then understand anything else. Because when we say limit today, we think, oh, God is limiting me. God would never limit me. You know, Christianity is free. Limit. Limit. When you say a scriptural law of worship, law, you know, the true L words, limit and law. Bad words. Really not bad words at all. You know, the scriptures actually use the term law and free in the same verse. James calls it the law of liberty. True freedom, biblically defined, is being delivered from the bondage of sin. You want to know what bondage is? License. That's what real bondage is. The structures and the limits that the Lord has put in place for us, that is to free us. That's what frees us. Frees us from the bondage of sin. So let's not get our hackles up because we use the term the scriptural law of worship, or that our confession uses the word that proper worship is limited. We're going to see why the Lord has done so today. We're going to look at some broad principles and then some specific applications of those principles. All right, so last week then we talked about two things. We talked about humility and service. We talked about proskuneo and liturgia. We talked about coming unto the Lord humbly, figuratively, spiritually bowed. And we looked at those terms, how that sometimes that term means to be flat on the ground, completely prostrate before a superior. And then we also looked at the term liturgia, and those were the services. The Old Testament term was avodah, which comes from the Hebrew word eved, which means to be a servant or to serve. And so we saw then that there are particular services that the Lord required of His people in the Old Testament, and these were called worship. You remember we talked about that concept of worship that modern churches today have, that where, you know, you talk to someone, how is your worship service? Well, we sing these songs, and then the worship service is over, then the pastor starts to preach. Scripturally speaking, the preaching is just as much a part of the worship service as the singing is. Because we have to consider our worship to be a service. And if it is a service, you cannot end the sentence by saying worship is a service. There always has to be the follow-up to that. To whom is the service rendered? If there is service, service must be rendered to someone. Of course, you know where I'm going with this. Service, worship is service rendered unto God. And so when we talk about word and sacraments, prayer and praise, when we talk about a benediction, when we talk about a call to worship, when we talk about oaths and vows and other, you know, not ordinary but occasional things that we do as a part of our worship service, who are we serving? We are serving the Lord. And if we begin to understand that principle, then we might be able to get straight what we ought to be doing in worship. Because the difficulty that we have in the modern churches today is worship is for the parishioner. They have the direction completely reversed. And so if worship is for the parishioner, then what enters into the worship service? Whatever the parishioner wants, because it's for them. But if worship is for God, if it is avodah, if it is liturgia performed unto Him, well then who sets the tone? Who sets the elements? Who sets the agenda? The Lord sets the agenda. And so, if worship is this way, if it's for us, if it's for me, well then we could have, I don't know how many people are in this room, 70 people? We could have 70 different orders of worship in this room, and they would all be valid, every single one of them. But if worship is for God, how many gods are in this room? There is one God, omnipresent and covenantally present with His people. And so how many orders of worship should we have then? One. And how many of them are acceptable? One. So the paradigm then is that we serve the Lord. When we talk about a worship service, we're not serving ourselves. Now, I know you folks out there, you're Bible scholars, you understand the Scriptures, and it really would be superfluous for us at this point in the service to trace out the history of worship in the Bible to show that those services are done unto Him. We know that. We know that when God said, this is what you will do when you approach me, you'll do this because you're serving me. Every animal that was offered unto whom? Unto the Lord. Every song that is sung to whom? To the Lord. Every prayer that is given to whom? To the Lord. It's all to Him. You say, what about the preaching, Pastor? The preaching is us offering ourselves to the Lord to hear His Word and to obey Him. It is just as much a service unto the Lord as anything else that we do. And we don't really need to trace that out, do we? I think we can kind of set that forth as a given. That's self-evident in the Scriptures. We could look at offering after offering, prayer after prayer, sermon after sermon even, where at the end of the sermon, for instance, upon the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy, where Moses says unto the people, now give yourselves unto the Lord. You are the Lord's people. Hear His voice. And so on. So we know the direction. We know the direction of worship. It is from us to Him as offering. Us to Him as service. From us to Him. And so once we have established that, we have established it all. We just haven't applied it yet. The application of that is exactly what our confession says at that point then. So, since we are serving the Lord, He sets the bounds of what proper service is. He sets the bounds. And if he sets the bounds, where has he set them? He has set them down in his word. And so that's why that chapter ends, or that paragraph in our confession ends by saying, he is not to be worshipped in any other way not revealed in his word. Now, some have taken that principle and they've said, you're right, Pastor. You're absolutely right. It is indeed service that we render unto God. But really what God has done is he hasn't just limited, he has limited, we agree with you, Pastor, he has limited the worship. But he's limited it in a way different from what you say. He's really limited it by forbidding particular things. And so, we're free to do up to these limits, the limits that God has forbidden. Now, we'll see if that's a true understanding of what the Scripture says, if that's really the scriptural law of worship or not, as we move ahead. What's important, though, is that even at that point, we are agreeing that God limits the worship and that it goes to Him. That it is something that begins with us. Of course, it begins with Him in that He tunes our hearts and changes our inner man. Yeah, we understand that. But worship, formally considered, is something that begins with us and is offered up to Him, just like the animals, just like the prayers, just like the any sacrifice that was given in the Old Testament, and just like the worshipers themselves, who even in that day were what? A kingdom of priests, a holy nation unto the Lord their God, His peculiar possession. We saw that last week in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, especially verse 1, where the Lord tells us there, or the apostle tells us, for the Lord, that we are what? A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service unto Him. It's a logical thing to do. All right, so let's look at a few things here. First of all, if we begin where we began last week with humility, with hitting our knees before the Lord, the rest of it begins to make sense. In other words, we can subsume the principle of what proper service is under humility, can't we? If we begin with humility, we would not dare obtrude into anything aside from what the Lord has said. If humility is our watchword, if proskinesis is our watchword, if bowing before the Lord and being prostrate before Him, if that informs our worship, we would not dare then move outside of anything that He would require of us. The services of our worship must be informed by humility. It is indeed pride that would come before the Lord, or pride would be informing any worship that comes before the Lord that is moved outside of what the Lord has commanded. We have ceased at that point being humble and have become prideful and foisted upon the Lord something pleasing to us. Later on we'll see what the Apostle Paul calls that. He calls it will worship. Will worship. Very interesting word that the Apostle coins there. And in Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, one of the best Greek lexicons that you can buy, that you can own, translates that term three ways. Self-imposed worship, self-serving worship, or I like this, idiosyncratic religion. Religion that's pleasing to the idio, the me. The me. I remember when we were looking long, long time ago at buildings, before we had the one in play that we have now, there was a place down in Rockwall that I went and looked at. And they were it was an old church building that was under renovation. Beautiful building. It has since been I think it's still under construction, still under renovation. They were trying to raise money, and they were really happy for us to give them money so they could continue to renovate the building and give us, you know, like a timeshare kind of thing. Not what we were interested in. But they had this little ancillary chapel off to the side. And they took me in there, and it was a lady and the owner of the building that had taken me in there. And she looked at me and she said, "Oh, we have had some beautiful worship services in here." I wondered what she meant. You know, I wondered what she meant by beautiful. Wanting to put the best construction on everything, it was kind of difficult because of the imagery that they had around the, you know, on the walls and the appurtenances that they had on the stage. It's really what it was a stage, not a place to preach the word. It was really, you know, it was very difficult, and I wondered what beauty was at that point. We say beauty is in the eye of the beholder, don't we? What does the Lord say with regard to worship and beauty? Worship Him in the beauty of holiness, sanctification, Yahweh Makadesh. You see how all this ties together? All right, let's move on then. So, in another sense, the Lord has not left us to our fancy or desire, nor has He left it to guesswork as to how He would be served. He has called certain acts in His word service unto Himself, and has set particular standards by which that service will be governed, quite apart from humility. In other words, it is possible for people to enter into a right form without humility, and that is just as detrimental to their souls as entering into a wrong form with humility. Both are necessary. In order for worship to be properly framed, it must be framed by humility, but it also must be framed by a right form. And so, while we might consider, while we might subsume our form under humility, we can also conceive of them separately, because it is possible to be humble and yet have a bad form. That would be erroneously humble, or perhaps ignorantly humble. Or it's also possible to have a right form and yet not enter into the Lord's presence in humility at all, but in pride because of your form. And brothers and sisters, you want the division of Reformed Presbyterianism today? Much of it has to do exactly with that problem. Entering into a proper form, but not with humility. So, in other words, to worship the Lord aright, we must come humbly in every sense, but we must also come by way of those services He has required of us. And it is important here that I bring up one more time. I brought it up last week. I'm going to bring it up again here. And it is the foundation of all of our comments today. And that is that we can never be humble enough. And we can never be right in our form enough. That if we had a perfect order of worship, and I'm not convinced that any of our churches have a perfect order of worship, but if we had one, we could not perform those services unto the Lord in such a way that they would be acceptable unto Him. Our best services are tainted with sin and imperfection, and thereby cannot stand on their own before God. And so we come through the mediation of Christ, who takes our persons and our services and mediates them before God so that they are acceptable in Him. We are accepted, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, in the Beloved and only in Him. We can never be humble enough, and we can never have, even in a perfect form, we cannot perform those things rightly before Him. We're always tainted with weakness and imperfection. So that undergirds everything that I'm going to tell you today. All right, but one might be tempted to ask, is not God pleased with our services, even those of our own devising, as a parent would be of their own child's services to them? Is the Lord somehow less magnanimous than our earthly fathers? It's a good question. It's a right question to ask, I think. You know, I can conceive of that question being asked in innocence, not with a nefarious motive. And you've all heard me tell my story about painting in the cabinet, right? Remember that story? When I was 7 years old, we moved into this new house in Van Nuys, California, and my parents were painting the house, and I really wanted to help. And my parents said, okay, well, you can paint underneath the kitchen cabinet. And man, I set about, and I painted my little heart out underneath the kitchen cabinet. About 5 years later, just before we moved out of that house, I looked under there, and I looked at the paint job. It wasn't the greatest paint job, but it was all covered, at least. But, I looked at my mom and said, you wanted me to paint under there because nobody would see it, right? And she said, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right, because nobody would see it. And I thought, I understand that. And my mom and my dad accepted those services of mine, didn't they? Imperfect as they were. And very often in Scripture, Psalm 103, Hebrews chapter 12, we hear of God treating with us as that the analogy is drawn from an earthly father to our heavenly father, right? But remember that when those analogies are drawn, it is from the best of fatherhood, not the worst, because there are some bad examples of fatherhood as well. But from the best of fatherhood that our Lord draws those analogies to himself. But remember that those analogies are only analogies and they do break down. And when it comes to worshiping the Lord, remember several things. First of all, that it's not a wise practice to draw those analogies with regard to worship for the following reasons. And I have three reasons for you here. We deny the great distance between God and ourselves. Human fathers and human children do not represent as great a distinction as we do with our Heavenly Father. He accepts even the services He commands, imperfect as they are, as an act of condescension. If we're going to talk about the condescension of our Father, then let's bring that within the context of His accepting our persons and services in Christ, even in the things that we do according to His commands. Right? Let's not say, well, God also is responsible. He also must accept the things that He hasn't commanded because He's a faithful Father. No, as a faithful Father, He accepts the imperfections that we bring Him even of what He has commanded us to do. The second point is it assumes that an earthly father is always doing right, accepting alternate services from his son, when in fact he might be coddling indulgence. Our Heavenly Father is not so ignorant. And third, it assumes that the Son has been left in ignorance as to how to serve His Father. But none of us can claim this as our Father in heaven has told us what services He commands of us. So, yeah, we can draw some analogy there, but let's not go overboard. Let's limit those analogies and put them in their proper bounds. And let's not say because God is a faithful Father that He is somehow he has to be more magnanimous or just as magnanimous as our earthly fathers have been to us, accepting even uncommanded services, because sometimes our earthly fathers have erred in so doing. All right, so moving on then. With these things in mind, we're now ready to speak of the scriptural law of worship. And here, at the front of the discussion, we've set our teeth on edge by stating that worship is regulated, or that there is a law regarding worship. I mentioned that a few moments ago. Worship is supposed to be meaningful to us, we hear, and as such, we ought to be able to regulate it according to that which makes it the most meaningful to us, is the cry of the modern church. But worship is for God and not for us. Worship is primarily objective, not subjective. That's how the theologians say it. It's objective, it's not subjective. It goes away from us toward an object. It is not subjective to us as if it comes toward us. So then, we see that there are specific acts of worship, things that the Lord has given to us by way of prescription. You know what a prescription is, children? You go to the doctor because you have some kind of cold or illness. And the doctor gives you a prescription. That prescription consists of a bottle of pills, right? Wrong. The prescription is a bottle of pills and the instructions on the outside of the bottle. It's not just the bottle of pills. And so he prescribes what you're supposed to do. That's what we mean when we say the Lord prescribes what is proper in His worship. He tells us what we ought to do. When the Lord commanded His people of old to keep His commandments, often this command encompassed regulations for worship. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Now some would pull up right there. They'd stop and they'd say, "Well, Pastor, that's just speaking of the commandments of God generally." Well, what is the context that the Lord immediately brings in upon not adding to nor diminishing from His commandments? Verse 3, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should go in, that you should do so, in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." And we can stop there. What context does the Lord put in when He speaks of keeping His commandments and keeping His judgments and not adding to them nor diminishing from them? He puts it immediately within the context of idolatry. What are the first four commandments of the table, of the two tables of the law? What are the first four commandments? What did the Lord deem it important to mention first? Worship. Worship. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee an engraven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Not only did the Lord consider His worship so very important that the first three commandments pertain to ordering that worship, but also the fourth commandment pertains to giving us a day to set aside for that worship. And of course, commandments 5 through 10 are the duty that we owe to men under God. Because there is no duty that we owe to men if we're not under God. It's every man for himself. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll not read the entirety of the chapter, but let me summarize the entirety of the chapter for you. When you go into the land, the Lord tells them in Deuteronomy 12, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see nations, and they're going to have their gods that they worship. And they're going to do all kinds of funny things, all kinds of whacked out things to their gods. They're going to do all kinds of things. Some of those things are not even mentionable in mixed company. Those are the kinds of things you'll see those nations doing, and they'll call that worship to their gods. Now, which way is their worship going? Obvious that it's coming to them, right? It's not going away from them. It's coming to them. Okay? So this is what you're going to see when you go into that land. You're going to see all these idolatrous nations, and you're going to see the services that they perform unto their gods. And you're going to see how crazy, how terrible, how evil, how wicked it is. And you might be tempted to take on some of those practices as your own. That's really summarizing Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now notice what he says, verse 30. "Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. What is the context of Deuteronomy chapter 12? The context is how we worship God. Don't add to it. Don't detract from it, the Lord says. Don't make up new things and call them holy. Don't make up new things and call them meaningful. Don't make up new things and call them spiritual or worshipful or that they make me feel holy. The smell of candles or whatever it is. And we've all heard those things. I heard a news reporter walk into a church. He's giving a news report and he says, gee, it smells holy in here. He's smelling candle wax. You can do that at home. Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 20. I'll show you something there. We read this earlier, verses 1 through 8. What is the main sin that the Lord mentions over and again in 1 through 8? Same thing that He mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. That there were people that were giving of their children to Molech. You know who Molech is. Molech is the god of the Ammonites. He was worshipped among other services that they performed unto him by killing their children and then burning them in fire before Molech. He's represented as that the bull god that had horns and he was built out of brass. This idol was built out of brass with the front paws turned over like this and held out like this. And the whole thing would be heated up to a red glowing mass. They would kill their children and place them on those two outstretched hooves that were glowing red by that time, and their bodies would burst into flame and they would be consumed. And we think, how horrible. Rightly so. It is horrible. Horrible that people would do that. And that people who confess that Yahweh was their God would be so confused as to do such horrible things as that. You say, Pastor Dell, that's murder. Absolutely. Yes, it's murder. But you know, in every instance that you can find it in the Scripture, the Lord calls it idolatry. He doesn't call it out as murder. Does that send a chill up your spine? It should. Because the Lord considers idolatry a greater worthy of mention than the murder of their children. Notice what he says here. Especially instructive here in Leviticus chapter 20. And I will, verse 3, and I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he had given of his seed to Molech to commit murder, right? No. To defile my sanctuary. That's how the Lord terms it. To defile my sanctuary. What is sanctuary? What is that word? Oh, that's the kadosh, the holy place. You hear that? Yahweh Mekadesh. The Kadosh. It's the same word, brothers and sisters. It's the same thing. The Lord is saying that we ought to be a people sanctified unto Him, and that sanctification unto Him with regard to a special, holy, set apart, unique worship. That's how He sanctifies us. By drawing us away from the practices of the land by drawing us away from all other idolatries. First commandment, second commandment, and drawing us unto Himself as a people sanctified in our worship toward Him. It is indeed an arresting concept to realize that every time the Lord mentions the people of God giving their children to Molech, to Milcom, another name for Molech, that He calls it idolatry and only in passing mentions that it's murder. So it teaches us that worship is not subjective but objective. Worship is for God to be done according to His pleasure, according to His holiness, according to His sanctuary. And in doing His pleasure in our worship, we learn as a people to be holy unto Him, the Lord our God, who has commanded this worship. And we, His people, are sanctified unto Him in our obedience. The consequences of coming to Him with our own devices is met in Scripture with severest punishment from the Lord. The coming to the Lord to serve Him with our own devices in Scripture always meets with the swiftest of punishments. But before we look at that, I want to look at, generally speaking, these are interesting passages of Scripture. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. We're still speaking by way of broad strokes, thematic. These are thesis statements in Scripture. We'll get to specifics in a few moments. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Again, this is the Lord and His sarcasm, isn't it? This is a literary device. Sodom and Gomorrah, brothers and sisters, have long since passed away. That happened in Genesis 18 and 19, in the days of Abraham. Here we are perhaps 1,200 years later. And yet He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with." In other words, I can't stand them in my sight any longer. That's what that phrase means. "It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." This first passage I wanted to bring to you shows us the necessity of humility. Everything that they're bringing here is according to the commandment. Everything that the Lord mentions here are things He has required of them to bring unto Him. So first of all, this passage shows us the direction of worship, that it is unto the Lord. But second of all, it shows us that even the things that the Lord has commanded brought unto Him without right hearts, in hypocrisy, going off, sinning all day and then coming, or sinning all week and coming to church and sitting at the Lord's table every week unrepentantly, being scandalous and worldly in your living, and then coming before the Lord and thinking that because you've come to church, sat and heard a sermon, put in your Lord's hour, that you can somehow be absolved for all of your sins. The Lord says, away with that. Away with it. Even the right services undertaken with something less than humble hearts. Not acceptable. You say, but what about the attitude of devotion, Pastor? Aren't you leaving out the attitude of devotion? Oh no, not at all. The greatest attitude of devotion, however, without the proper form, is nothing in the sight of the Lord. Turn with me to Micah chapter 6. Now, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture because what we saw earlier in that people were offering of their children to an idol. Let me ask you this. And we all know of our history, that we came out of the Roman Catholic Church because of the great abuses that took place there, that there were people that lived within the Roman Catholic Church that were told to do penances, you know, and I mean, some of them crawled on their knees until they bled, and it was through doing those things that they were forgiven. Those great acts of human devotion somehow got God's attention, and He forgave them because of those great acts of devotion. Let me ask you this. Is there a greater act of devotion than giving up your children? No. Any sum of money? Lands or houses or other property? Giving up your servants? What about giving up your children? Is there a greater act of devotion? Look at what Micah says in Micah chapter 6. Verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings or calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is there a greater act of devotion? Verse 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. It's an amazing passage. What Micah does is, and you know when Micah lived, right? Micah lived around the same time as Isaiah. And so, he understands the temptation that to which some of the people fell in giving their children to a false god for the sin of their souls. Micah says, that won't do it. Acts of human devotion don't get it with God. God says, if you want to come before me, don't add anything to what I command you, and don't diminish a thing from it. That's what it means to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. How shall we come before the Lord? Isn't that the question the prophet asks in verse 6? How shall we come before the high God? Thousands of bullocks? Rivers of oil? What is it? He has shown thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. If God was going to be impressed by anything of human devotion, certainly the giving of the children would do it. Never did. Never got it. Notice also, by way of services in 10, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. Now, we're not going to read the whole account yet of Nadab and Abihu. Again, we're talking about the theme, the thesis, the foundation. Notice in verse 3. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that which the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people will I be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. What is the thesis? How did Moses interpret that event? What is the thesis? That we are to sanctify the Lord. We treat Him differently than we treat anybody else. The services that we owe to Him are different than we owe to everyone else. He is to be sanctified, set apart in our thinking. He is holy. And so we are to conceive of Him as different, holy, and unique. We might bring, you know, we might want to please one another, and so we'll buy each other a gift. What can we offer Him? We can't coddle His favor by gifts. We can't coddle His favor by things that are meaningful to us. They're not meaningful to Him. Don't add to it. Don't diminish from it, the Lord says, all that I have commanded you. Oh, but what if I add something that really means a lot if I give up my class ring? Name the thing. It doesn't really matter. Won't you receive that? Won't that be meaningful? Because it's so meaningful to me. No. The answer to that question is very simple. No. The Lord says, these are the things that I have required of you. Don't add to them. Don't diminish from them. We run the risk of the Lord's displeasure then if we come not after the due order. Again, 1 Chronicles chapter 15. The Lord had a particular way that He told the Israelites to carry around the Ark of the Covenant. And they thought, oh, but it'll be safer if we put it on an ox cart. What is David's commentary, his thesis comment on that whole event? You remember Uzzah stretched out his hand to steady the ark as the ox cart hit a ditch. And he touched it, and what happened? Instantly he died before the Lord. Instantly. And David, his thesis statement over that whole event, he said, well, the reason the Lord made a breach upon us is because we didn't seek Him after the due order. We didn't follow the commandment. We added to it. We diminished from it. We didn't follow it. In Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. But how does reverence issue? Reverence issues in obedience. Reverence issues in following the commands. Otherwise, it's not reverence. Right? So we see, we've had the reading of Esther chapter 6 today of Haman coming into the court of the king. How do you think Haman was dressed when he came into the court to ask a favor of the king? How was he dressed? Well, I think he probably put his best duds on. I don't think he came in to ask a favor of the king with, you know, cutoffs and sandals. I think that's a pretty fair inference. Because the king was had in reverence by Haman, because there was something that he wanted that the king had. And so he did everything he could to curry the king's favor. Now, what if he would have brought the king something that, you know, maybe a pile of gold or a pile of money? Well, Ahasuerus, being who he was, might have received that, being an earthly king. But what about the Lord our God? Is He going to change what He has done because we bring Him something that's meaningful to us? Is that reverence? It's simply not reverence, is it? So He's to be had in reverence, Psalm 89. And what is the application of that? You remember the angels in Isaiah chapter 6? They covered their face and their feet. They flew so as not to touch down on the same ground as the ground of the throne. They spoke, but they didn't speak to the throne. They spoke one to another, saying, holy, holy, holy. With regard to the throne, they covered and were silent. How about the words of the Apostle Paul? I didn't write down the reference, but it's in Acts chapter 17. What sin is Paul addressing in Acts chapter 17 when he's on the Areopagus? Idolatry. Notice in verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" Another way to translate that would be very religious. Superstitious is good, though. I think the King James puts the spin of the apostle on that because they were worshiping false gods superstitiously. I think that's a good spin. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands.'" Point number one. But pay special attention to point number two. "Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeth he giveth to all life and breath and all things." He's not worshipped with the handworks of men. That's not what he's after. He's not impressed with that. And then also look with me at one more scripture in Colossians chapter 2. I told you we'd get to this passage a little bit later. Beginning in verse 16. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbaths," literally, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and holding not the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Therefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." To whom is the show made? That's the question, right? A show of wisdom and will worship. Idiosyncratic worship. I want to feel holier, so I touch not, taste not, handle not. I want to impose my holiness on others, so I tell them, touch not, taste not, handle not. I want to be more acceptable to God, so I touch not, taste not, handle not. I want others to understand how acceptable to God I am, so I tell them, touch not, taste not, handle not. Notice the apostle says that these are the doctrines and commandments of men and not according to the commands of God. We saw that a few moments ago, right? I mean, what holier act could there be than giving up your offspring for your sins? And the Lord says, I don't accept that. If he doesn't accept that, he will not accept any unauthorized service. That's the point. By the way, for those of you that are wondering about verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbaths," literally, the Sabbath days. Some people have pointed to Colossians 2:16 and said, see, we're free. No Sabbath day. Paul says, don't judge me there. You can't judge me there, brother. Session of the church, you can't judge me with regard to the Sabbath days. You see, Paul says it right there in Colossians 2:16. That's a terrible interpretation of that passage. Notice the context. The context is the Old Testament observances of the Sabbath days. Remember that the Sabbath day itself, the fourth commandment, setting one day apart in seven, is not what the apostle is addressing here, but the other Sabbaths of the Old Testament that went along with not eating meats and drinks of certain kinds, of observing particular holy days, of observing new moons. Do we observe new moons today? Well, yeah, I go out with my telescope and I look at it, but that's the wrong kind of observance. We're equivocating on the word observance then, aren't we? And we don't observe them as religious holidays. They did in the Old Testament. Do we have holy days today? Well, we have the Sabbath day. Did they have other holy days in the Old Testament? Yes, they did. Passover, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Booths, and other. They had the Day of the Blowing of Trumpets, all kinds of holy days. Do we have those today? No. And so during this time of transition, when there were Jews and Gentiles in a church before the fall of Jerusalem, there were some Jews in that congregation that wanted to keep those holy days. And Paul tells them, let them keep them. There were some Jews that wouldn't eat certain meats. And Paul says, let them not eat. And don't judge one another because of it. There were some that wanted to keep all of the Sabbaths, like the Sabbath of years. Right? And Paul says, don't judge one another. Let them keep that. You see, he's not addressing that moral obligation of the fourth commandment. He's addressing those positive applications of the fourth commandment that were pertinent to the Jewish estate. So, yes, we still have a Sabbath day. Paul is not legislating against the Sabbath day here in Colossians 2:16. He's legislating that we ought not to judge one another with regard to whether or not Old Testament ceremonies before the fall of Jerusalem ought to be practiced or not in a mixed church where there are Jews and Gentiles. And brothers and sisters, just as an aside for extra credit, I always stand in awe of the fact that we could bring Jews and Gentiles together in the same church in the New Testament. We can't bring Reformed Presbyterians together in our day. That's a shame on us, isn't it? All right, well, let's move on then. I've gone over my time. And I know I'm pushing on your patience now. So let's just see one application of the general principle, and then we'll be done. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. You knew I was eventually going to get there. Verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them in his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it, that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now we've seen before that many times in Scripture the Lord is especially hard, especially strict at the beginning of an era. And that's what we see here. Just like with Ananias and Sapphira, we see it also here with Nadab and Abihu. At the original institution of the Old Testament tabernacle, when the fire of the Lord came down from heaven and lit that altar, that was holy fire, authorized fire. They were to get everything that they got for fire in the worship of God out of the altar and nowhere else. How did we know that it was nowhere else? Because the Lord didn't say, get it anywhere else. He said, get it from here. And we could go back and show you that. We're out of time, and you have to take my word for it or do the research yourself. But it was from the coals of that altar they were to offer the incense. It was from the coals of that altar that they carried about with them when they moved the tabernacle from place to place. They took coals from that altar and rolled it up in a smoldering mass and carried it. They carried the fire from place to place, so that when they came and they set up the tabernacle once again, they would put that fire in, and it would be the same fire that the Lord had kindled from heaven. Nadab and Abihu were caught up with the scene. It was a wonderful day. The fire had come down from heaven. And they, I assume with the fullest of devotion, wanted to offer an offering of incense before the Lord with fire that he had not authorized, that he had not commanded. And when they brought that fire near, the right fire came out from the altar and devoured them, and they became the offerings. And Moses comments on that by saying, this is exactly what the Lord said, that he would be sanctified in them that draw near him. We must treat his commandments like we treat no others. We must treat his prescriptions for worship like we treat no others. We must serve him like we serve no one else. And so we've seen the thesis. We've seen humility. We've seen bowing. We've seen those liturgical services that we bring to the Lord, that it goes from us to him. And we have seen that he orders those services. And yes, I am going to, as we close, talk to you about the Blue Plate Special. You go to a restaurant, and the waitress comes up, and she says, what would you like, hon? And you say, I'd like chicken fried steak. I hear you have a good one here. She says, oh, we do? It's the best chicken fried steak you'll ever have. And she comes back about 5 minutes later with pork chops. And you say, you know, I didn't order pork chops. And she says, oh, yes, I know, but you know the pork chops, they're my favorite, and I think you'll really like them. You wouldn't call that good service, would you? You see, that's exactly what we do unto the Lord when we bring the works of our own hands unto him, when we bring things that we like unto him, when we bring things that are so meaningful to us, when we have beautiful worship services. Nadab and Abihu brought something they thought was acceptable because it was acceptable to them. But the Lord says, you'll sanctify me when you draw near to me. This is what we call the scriptural law of worship. Let's stand, call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost accept of our services at all. For we confess that we have no intrinsic worth that we might rely upon to come unto Thee. We pray then that Thou wouldst make us the more mindful of Thy commands and come before Thee in spirit and in truth, according to humble hearts and again according to Thy commandments. And our dear Father, we confess that our hearts and our obedience yet are not worthy in Thy sight. And so we come ever and always in the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.